If you turn with me to the book of Haggai this morning. The book of Haggai, most of you know that we recently concluded our series of messages from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Old Testament prophets. He gave us those wonderful prophecies of the coming Messiah. He also warned the people of coming captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry. And he also, in chapter 44, declared that at that time Cyrus would be God's shepherd, that he would be the one to lead them out of captivity. Cyrus wouldn't be born until at least a century later. But King Cyrus of Persia is mentioned by name as the one who would set God's exiles in Babylon free. And that indeed was what came to pass. Read earlier there from Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, these words, "Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom." And that proclamation allowed the exiles to return home to Jerusalem and to build the house of the Lord again, to rebuild the temple. So we find here Jeremiah, he prophesied the duration, the time of the captivity in Babylon, that would be 70 years. And Isaiah, he gives us the name of their deliverer, Cyrus. He would be God's shepherd. So before it ever came to pass, the duration of his people's captivity and the name of his people's deliverer is made known by our God. His knowledge is infinite and his purposes towards his people unfailing. That's a great contrast with his people. They were often led astray, because the Lord God also knew that despite an enthusiastic start by that remnant of around 50,000 Jews who returned to Jerusalem, despite that, their zeal and fervor would soon wane, it would diminish. It's hard to believe that these exiles have been taken captive to Babylon. Remember how we read in that plaintive psalm, Psalm 137, how they sat down and wept when they arrived there and hung their hearts on the willows by the rivers that flowed through that city, by the Tigris and the Euphrates. But now, having been released, we read in Psalm 126, the captivity of Zion being brought back by the Lord, and their mouths being filled, we're told in that psalm, with laughter and their tongues with singing, they would so quickly begin to lose the vision, to forget the reason for their deliverance. They longed for deliverance, they prayed for deliverance, they cried to God, they rejoiced when the deliverance came, according to God's word. But when that deliverance came, only a remnant actually returned to Jerusalem. Most decided to stay in Babylon. Why? Well, Babylon had become their home. And many of them had prospered materially in that land. They had settled down. Why go back to Jerusalem? Why put yourself through all the rigor and the arduous labor of rebuilding Zion's walls and rebuilding the temple when they had a comfortable life now in Babylon? And as I've said, a remnant did return. They were the zealous ones, they were the keen. They were the keen ones. They were the ones with the vision. And they saw that it was the Lord their God who had moved the heart of King Cyrus to say to them, as we read in Ezra 1:3, that they may return to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord their God in Israel. And Cyrus was moved even to help them in that with material and financial matters. As you read there in chapter 1 of Ezra, So these dedicated Jews returned. And on their arrival there in Jerusalem, which was really reduced to a pile of rubble, they rebuilt the altar. They began offering sacrifices again. And in the second year after their return, we read in Ezra 3, verse 8, that the walls of Jerusalem, their foundations were laid. And at that time there was great rejoicing. Told in Ezra 3 and verse 10, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. And we're told they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. They sang. All the people shouted, we're told, with a great shout when that happened. It was a wonderful start. However, we also read in Ezra at that time that some of the older men were weeping at this time. Why were they weeping? Well, there are mentions of the foundations that have been laid of this new temple, but not as large as that of Solomon's temple, which they remembered. And we're not told, but their tears must have had something of a dampening effect upon the proceedings that day. And probably in future days to come. I think that's hinted here in Haggai chapter 2 verse 3, where Haggai says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing, he says. The older generation should have been encouraging the younger in the things of God. And had the tears of these older folk been tears of repentance for their sin, that would have been one thing. But it's more likely that they were tears of nostalgia as they remembered the former glory of Solomon's temple. You can imagine them kind of talking to the younger people. Oh, you should have seen the former temple. This is as nothing, you see. Compare with it. And that would have been very disheartening, wouldn't it? As if their work for the Lord was somehow second rate. You know, those of us who are older, and that includes me now, but those of us who are older, we must be careful not to be continually reminiscing about the past, the good old days. The important thing about the new temple here was not its dimensions, but who would dwell in the temple after it was built. We need to learn from the past, but not to live in the past. And there's a vast difference. We really need the mind of the Apostle Paul in this respect. Remember how, as an aging man, he wrote to the Philippians after many years of following Christ through great trials and tribulations. And he says to them, forgetting those things which are behind, he says, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he went on to say, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. It's worth asking, is that the mind I've got? Am I pressing forward, or am I always looking back? It is very likely, I believe, that the attitude of some of the older generation was a hindrance to the zeal and enthusiasm of the younger generation here. But there was a further matter which would hinder the work of rebuilding the temple. This time, it came not from inside their number, but from outside. And it came from the opposition which the Samaritans, who were already in the land, that they gave to them. But initially, they offered them help in rebuilding the temple. This is Ezra 4 and verse 4, you want the reference. But their help is rejected. This is what we read there. The elders say, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. That was the response from the leaders in Israel from Zerubbabel and the others who were leading the work of rebuilding. That offer of help from the Samaritans was decidedly rejected. Why? Well, the reason was that to allow them to have helped would have been to compromise the work of God. The Samaritans were polytheists. They would, yes, they'd have worshipped the God of Israel, but they'd have their other idols as well alongside. And that is what brought them into captivity in the first place. The offer of help here is decidedly rejected. It wouldn't be countenance because they knew it would lead to idolatry. The work of God must ever be done by God's people, and it must be done in God's way. And what happened after that was that the Samaritans, their offer of help being refused, they began to show their true colours. In the book of Ezra, we read of various plots and attempts to stop, to halt the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. At the end of chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24, we read that their plan worked, because it tells us, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. The work ran to a halt. The vision gradually began to wane. And what happened with the passing of time was that the people who had been so zealous, so determined, they grew disheartened and they gave up. They were still worshipping God among the ruins. And they hadn't forgotten the temple. Of course, they would proceed with rebuilding it one day. But that day, of course, never came. It would always be tomorrow. And now, for a long period, 16 years, the work on the temple had stopped. And the people, including their leaders, became complacent, became satisfied with the state of affairs that they had. There were other matters, of course, to attend to. They had to live. And the routine of life in an agricultural community, plowing the fields and so forth, went on, providing for their families, building their own homes. It took over their lives. Life went on. Worship went on, as I say, amongst the ruins. But it masked a great problem. And it's a problem which we may also know in our own day. Namely this, God was not first in their thoughts. He wasn't first in their lives. They still acknowledged the Lord to be their God. They owned him to be the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth that we may do. But they failed to do his will. They failed to obey his word. Well, that very quickly sketched as the background to the book of Haggai, which we can come to look at now. So if the book of Isaiah was a lengthy book, Haggai is a short book. There's only one shorter book in the Old Testament. That's the book of Obadiah. But the messages that Haggai brought to God's people were no less important than those that Isaiah brought over his long life. God's people are lethargic, they've grown dispirited, they're content with the status quo. So what they need is awakening. They need to be reminded of their calling. They need, as the hymn writer says, to shake off dull sloth and to joyful rise and to begin to serve the Lord their God. They needed to hear God's voice again. And the man of God who he would send to them to stir them up was this prophet here, Haggai. He's God's messenger. He's sent to awaken them from their slumbers, from their lethargy. One man I was reading said this about Haggai. He broke into their lives like a dispatch rider from the headquarters of the Supreme Commander. His was an awakening ministry. As I've said, it wouldn't be long. He preached us 4 sermons over a period of 3 months. But his preaching was owned of God. It was productive. It had the dew of heaven upon it. It was anointed of God. We know very little about Haggai's background. Indeed, we know nothing. No mentions made of his father or mother, his ancestors. All we know is his name. The name Haggai is derived from the Hebrew word hag, which means festival. So some may surmise from this that he may have been born on one of the Jewish festival days. But we can't be sure. His background is shrouded in obscurity. But the message that God gave him to deliver most certainly wasn't. It was clear, it was authoritative, it was powerful, it was compelling, it was challenging. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Notice here, Haggai begins by addressing the leaders of the people first. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the civil leader. He would probably have been appointed by the Persian authorities. But we know from the scriptures he was also a descendant of David. We find him there mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verse 12. Joshua was the high priest. Between them, these two men had the responsibility of leading God's people in rebuilding the temple. What an honor that was to be leading this mighty work, to be entrusted by God with rebuilding the temple. And it's with good reason that they're the first to be mentioned here, to be spoken to by Haggai. They're the first to hear God's word. He commences by addressing the appointed leaders. That tells us, doesn't it? It's no small thing to be called of God to lead God's people in any capacity. James warns us in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, he says. One of the requirements of an elder in Titus is that of being faithful, holding fast the faithful word, we're told in Titus 1 verse 8. Both Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest here in Haggai were called of God to lead God's people and to lead them in this vital work of restoring the temple, in this vital work of restoring pure worship in the land again. That was to be priority number one. So theirs was a great honor, but it was also a great responsibility. And as I said, we note here, they're the first to be addressed, they're the first to be indeed reproved by the Lord through Haggai. Just leaves me to say that those in leadership in church life today should take heed, because it's possible, and it happens in our own day, that because of difficulties and trials and apparent lack of progress, lethargy can overtake our spirits. Wonder how many pastors say with Isaiah, you know, after years in the ministry, who has believed that report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And discouragement has set in that lead to apathy, to a resignation to the status quo, and we become resigned to a day of small things. and say to one another, it's a day of small things. And we're happy for it to be a day of small things. But God's word is clear. Do not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. But sometimes we are fainting or losing heart, you can render that, rather than going forward. And some leaders even begin to blame the Lord's people for the lack of progress. Rather strange, that, isn't it? The shepherds begin to blame the sheep. But it happens. And of course, the only one who takes pleasure from that is the enemy. They should first look to themselves. The work of the Lord is not easy. Being a pastor, being an elder is not easy. Those who are called of God will cry out from time to time with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things, because none of us are. And if we forget to add our sufficiencies of God, then we're in trouble. We're in deep trouble. And of course, what is true for church leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons, is true for all the flock. None of us are sufficient of ourselves for these things. We must look to the Lord. Well, here in Haggai's day, the laxness, the lethargy, evidenced by the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, rubbed off on the Lord's people. They should have been stirring up the people, not needing Haggai to come. Remember, I've said already that those who have returned to Jerusalem were the committed ones, the zealous ones. But under those pressures and those difficulties that I've mentioned already, plus our leadership who were failing to lead, the situation had grown worse. And the work of the Lord was stationary, or rather in decline, because there's no marking time in the Lord's work. We're either going forwards or we're going backwards. And here, notice at a precise time, God sent them a prophet. In fact, he sent them more than one, because Zechariah would follow. And it struck me as I thought about that, that lethargy, lukewarmness in God's service, is not something easily remedied. Because it's not something that God's people like to own up to. I've been a pastor for 30 years and I've yet to have somebody come to me and say, I'm lethargic. I'm failing in the things of God. Never happened. And yet many of us are. Haggai will be joined by Zechariah. Their ministries would overlap briefly. But it's Haggai here who comes with his stirring message initially. And we're told here at verse 1, he arrived in the second year of King Darius in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So very precise dating. And of course that reminds us that we're looking at history here, not Jewish folklore, as some would tell us. But it's also an interesting date in this respect. The first day of any month was the time of the appearing of a new moon. And such days were set aside as feast days by God. There's reference to this in the Old Testament. Book of Numbers, for instance, 10 verse 10, tells us this. In the days of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And the feast day here in Haggai would have been in late August, early September. In other words, in harvest time. And that's significant because Haggai is going to tell them shortly why their harvests are failing. But it was also, of course, a time, these feast days, when all the people would gather to worship the Lord, their God. And it was within the context of gathered worship that the Lord was going to speak to his people as they gathered to give thanks to God on this appointed feast day at harvest time. Without stretching a point, the Lord has promised to be in the midst of his people when they gather to worship him. We need to remember that. And how we long, don't we, for these restrictions to be taken away so we can meet regularly together. The danger is that we too might become complacent, like these people in Haggai's day. We thank God for technology, we thank God for Zoom, but it's no substitute for meeting together. And here in Haggai, those who met together on this feast day long ago to worship the Lord their God, we're going to hear a word from the Lord. A word of challenge. A word to cause them to take stock, to stir them up. And the first message that Haggai brings is in verses 2 through 11. Verse 2 through to verse 11. It commences with the words, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And we can glean from the opening words here of Malachi's message that the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the one who rules over all, was not happy. How do we know that? Because he addresses them as this people. This people. The usual way the Lord addresses his people in the Old Testament is my people. And here we have this people. And the fact is, of course, they were not behaving as if they were his people. As those he had called and chosen, those he just brought out of captivity in Babylon, those he called to rebuild the temple. And they weren't doing that because they were putting their own interests before God's. They were being disobedient to his word. And the Lord here is justifiably angry with his people. And he says, this people. The Bible tells us God is slow to anger. But they've been disobedient for some 16 years. Yes, they've experienced difficulties. Yes, they had to care for their families. Yes, they had to grow crops and so forth. But in neglecting God's word, in putting off the work the Lord had called them to, and saying the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built, they were wandering from their God. Hence, the coolness, the distancing, which is contained in those words, this people. And of course, what exacerbated the situation was that while the people had no time to build the Lord's house, they found the time to build their own. Verses 3 and 4. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your penthouses and this temple to lie in ruins?" And there's indication here, isn't there, that the houses that were built were not basic residences, as it were. They were adorned with wood panelling. In fact, the same verb is used here as is used on at least three occasions to describe the wood panelling which adorned Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 6:9 speaks of Solomon's temple and says, "He panelled the temple with beams and boards of cedar." 1 Kings 7:3 says of Solomon's temple, "It was panelled with cedar above the beams of round 45 pillars." And that's significant, isn't it? It tells us the Lord's people found time and the resources to build their own homes while they were claiming they were not able to build the Lord's own house. In other words, they had their priorities wrong. And that's what the Lord, through the prophet of Haggai here, tells them. And he addresses them at verse 4 with a probing question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Is it time? Asks God. As we've seen, there are many things which made a claim upon his people's time, just as there are many things today that make claims upon our time. The city was in ruins, the economy was shot, they had to care for their own. They were desperate times. But even in those desperate times, to relegate God's work to a secondary place was a tragic mistake. For the temple to lie in ruins while they adorned their own homes could not be right. And the Lord sends an arrow to their conscience. He says in verse 5, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing as my people, he says. Stop. Give serious reflection. They were not fulfilling their calling as God's covenant people. Because their own interests trumped the will of God for their lives. That hadn't happened overnight, as we've seen. As year followed year, their commitment, their zeal gradually diminished, and the temple of the Lord lay in ruins, while they lived in comparative luxury. Their priorities were wrong. I used to know a dear man of God, he's gone to be with the Lord now, and he had a notice over the inside of the front door of his house, which he read every time he went out. And it simply said, God first. I can picture it now online, big letters, God first. And it was a reminder to him as he left his home to put God first. And he did. He did. There are many heartwarming memories of this man and how he was used by God to be a channel of blessing to many. I don't say you should put such a notice over your front door if you've got one. But it's a good question to ask, isn't it? Is God first in my life? Where do my affections lie? What am I living for? What do I think about from day to day? What is really important to me as one who claims to be a Christian? Consider your ways, says God. Here we note in the case of the Jews in Ahaggai's day, they were not prospering. They were not prospering by putting their own interests first at all. Verse 6. Haggai says, you sow much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. God's people were putting a lot into their life, but they weren't getting much out of it. They were using their gifts and their talents. They were using the resources God had given them. They were working hard. They were providing for themselves. But in neglecting God and his will, they were not fulfilled. Rather, they were reaping the consequences of having wrong priorities. And it's put very graphically there, isn't it? He who earns wages to put into a bag with gold. They were not blessed. They were not satisfied. God blighted their hearts. You know, when we relegate the Lord our God to a secondary position in our lives, instead of being the landlord, as it were, he becomes a tenant. We do not prosper because the Lord will not allow us to prosper. Here in Haggai's day, their harvest fell. They expected much, but they brought in little. And so it is with us. We may, as believers, in measure go our own way. But if we do, we will know barrenness of soul. We will not know the blessing of God on our lives. We won't know the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Because those things come from obeying his will, walking in the light of his word. We may begin to live for this world, have materialistic goals rather than spiritual goals, seeking things below rather than seeking those things which are above, where Christ is. But it will be like putting money into a bag with holes. We will be the losers, because God's blessing will not be upon our lives. And such a situation as in Haggai's day, well, it may continue in ours for years. For years. It might lead us to say with William Cowper, you remember, in his hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? Where is it?" Well, we need to begin to obey God. We can know restoration. God's stern words of reproof here are followed by words of encouragement. We'll look at another time, God willing. In the meantime, the Lord says to us, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And what better place to begin to do that than around the Lord's table? To remember our Lord and Saviour and his sacrificial love and his abounding grace and mercy to us. And if we are wandering, if we have become content with just having a name to live, may the Lord call us back to himself. May he grant us repentant hearts and contrite spirits, which will lead to committed lives of service again. Old Isaac Watts asks in one of his many good hymns, a good question. This is a perennial problem with most people down from the ages. He says, shall we ever live, he says, at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Shall we continue like this? Then he says, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. May we all know in these difficult days that divine quickening. May the Spirit of the Lord stir us up to greater things. Let's just pray before we sing our third hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, even when it comes and challenges us. And we pray, Lord, today that your word would take deep root in our hearts. Pray, Lord, we'd not forget what we hear. Pray, Lord, we might dwell upon it and seek the Lord. Nor, Lord, we pray that we might know that wonderful gift of repentance. We might know what it is again, Lord, to be humbled under your hand. To recall, Lord, your great mercies, grace and love to us in Christ. And all, Lord, help us to be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be committed, Lord, to the work of your kingdom. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.